I just can't get over the fact that I'm in a Presbyterian church. That continues to shake me a little bit. But I'm going to take the sign at its word that this is indeed just that. That's what it says out there, and praise God for it. Last year, when we were making plans for the World Conference on the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, and I was to lead the worship part of the Jerusalem Conference, I told the program committee that I really had but one request, and that is that I'd like to be able to choose the accompanists who were going to be playing. And they said, well, there's no limits. You go out and get the finest musicians that you can find, because we want to have the very best here for the World Conference on the Holy Spirit. And there wasn't any choice. I'm just convinced that you've got here in Charlotte just about the finest musician there is in the figure of Dan White. And it was just a real blessing to work with him. And it's good to be here with him again tonight. A real brother in the Lord. Horace, I wonder if you'd come up here and lead us in prayer before we get into this. I think I feel like I'm prayed for if a real Presbyterian comes and prays. Praise the Lord.
Father, this time is holy. Not because of us, but because you stand here in your risen power. I pray now, Lord Jesus, that you step inside of Jamie and speak to us. Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Hallelujah. How many of you know that Satan is alive? See your hand. Okay. How many of you know that he's a liar? Let me see your hand on that. All right, that's equally important. I hope you know that he comes as an angel of light. He does not appear in his true form. Matter of fact, he'll come to us saying that he's God. And he's able to imitate the voice of God so well that if you're not filled with the Spirit of God, you'll believe him. I had a woman come to me recently, and she'd been horribly deceived about something and had just messed her life all up and had fouled up a whole lot of other people around her. And she said, I just can't understand why I was deceived in such a way. She said, this voice kept coming to me and saying that he was God. And she said, I wanted to do what God told me to do, and so I followed the voice. And said, it's caused all this havoc. And she said, I just can't understand it. And I said, well, sister, who did you expect Satan to come and say that he was? Did you expect him to come and tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, this is Satan? He just doesn't do it that way. He'll come to you as an angel of light, and he'll say, this is the voice of God speaking. And you'll say, yes, sir, just like that. And you'll never know that you're being deceived, unless you're able to discern who it is that's talking to you. I found that Satan even knows how to speak in King James English. That really blew my mind. He knows all the references from the Scofield Bible. He knows it all. Well, I'm saying this to let you know that tonight I want to speak on deception. Now, I'm telling you that because sometimes I speak and nobody knows what I have said after I finish. And so I found it's a good thing to let you know ahead of time, especially if I'm speaking on deception, because you often get deceived in the middle of it. You're really not sure. It's possible It's possible to come into a religious self-deception and believe that we are something that we're really not. Now let me run that by you again, because sometimes you don't catch these things the first time around and you may not get the tape, and I want you to hang on to that, because it's possible to come into a religious self-deception and believe that we are something that we're really not. Several years ago, I took my young teenage son, Bruce, who was then, I believe, in the eighth grade, with me to South America. I had gone down to do some interviewing on a book that I was writing, and we were supposed to start the interviews in Bogota, Colombia. And we had a week or so in Bogota before I was to go on down into the Amazon jungle. And I remember one afternoon, I believe the last afternoon that we were there, my son and I were out on the streets. We had been sightseeing, had been up to the top of the big mountain there, and had come back. And as we were walking back down the main street, or one of the main streets, towards the hotel, why, I was accosted on the street by this little South American petty bandito type fellow, a little sleazy looking guy with a little pencil mustache. And he motioned to me and said, "Señor, señor." And I went over to see what he wanted, and I should have been aware of this, but he says, "You want to buy a watch?" And pulled his sleeve back and had this beautiful wristwatch on, and I said, no, I don't want to buy a watch. I've got a watch." And he was just very insistent what a great watch this was, and he would let me have it for a real good price if I was willing to take it. And I kept putting him off and saying no, I didn't want. I kept pulling away, and he kept tugging at my coat and saying, "This is a great watch." He says, it's an Omega watch. And I looked at it, and sure enough, it was. And I said, "Well, how much do you want for it?" And he gave me the equivalent in American dollars, which was about 40 American dollars. Well, I knew just enough about watches to know that an Omega watch at $40 is a real buy. That's a great buy, in fact. But, you know, those things run up $150, $200 just a minimum price. And so I began to dicker with the guy a little bit out on the street. And I said, that's too much. And he said, "No." He says, "I've got to get rid of this thing." And he says, let's talk about it. And so I turned to my son, Bruce, and I said, "Now just watch this." I said, "I want you to learn a lesson. This is the way it's done in South America." See, I was the expert. I'd been there once before, and I knew all about everything, you know. And I said, "Now just watch your old dad, and he'll show you how it's done." So I went into this bargaining with this guy, and he didn't want to talk out there on the street. He wanted to get over behind a tree over on the side of the sidewalk. And I said to Bruce, I said, "Yeah, it's probably a hot watch. He's stolen it someplace, or it's come in through the black market or something, and he needs to get rid of it. So he'll meet my price." So we bargained back and forth, and I offered him $8, and he wanted $40, and we kept coming like this, and we finally settled at about $18, I think. And he pulled the watch off and gave it to me, and he was proclaiming its merits, what a great watch it was. And sure enough, it was an Omega watch. It was automatic, and had all the proper credentials, and you could shake it and hear the automatic mechanism in it. It was a calendar watch, a beautiful heavy gold band. And so I forked over the $18, and we went back to the hotel room, and I said, "Now, that's the way it's done, son. Just don't let these crooks take advantage of you. You just play it cool, and you can get them to meet your price." And well, I thought I had a real bargain of a watch. And I thought it was strange that night when it stopped. I wound it and it started again, and that's strange that an automatic watch would need to be wound, but, you know, perhaps it's hasn't been in use and just needs a little priming and a little starting. And didn't think too much more about it, and we went on down the next day, down into the jungle, to the mission station of the Wycliffe Bible Translators, where they have their mission station down at a place called Loma Linda, right on the edge of where the Amazon jungle begins to go on down into Peru. And we had flown down there, and then they'd come and met us in a small plane, and we'd gone on down further. And that night, while I was there, we ate in the dining hall at the mission station. There's 100 or so Bible translators that live there in this little colony down right at the edge of the jungle. And at the dining hall that night in the dining room, one of the translators came up to me, and he said, "Say, let me see your watch." And I was showing it off. He said, "Where'd you get it?" And I said, "Well, I bought it from this bandit on the streets of Bogota yesterday afternoon." And this guy turned to all the other missionaries who were around, and he said, "Say, he's got one too." And I had this sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach that something wasn't right. And he said, "Yeah," he says, "everybody who comes to South America gets accosted by these guys." Said they're just all over the streets of Bogota, and they're all selling these watches. He said, "What happens is they take a cheap watch and they put an Omega face on the watch, and then they sell it for a lot of money." He said it's probably worth a third of what you paid for it. Well, I didn't let my son know what had happened, and I got back to the States. I took the watch to a jeweler friend of mine, a watch repairman. It had stopped running completely by that time. And I took it to him, and I asked him if he would take a look at it. And so I stood over the counter while he took it apart, took the back off. And when he took the back off, there was a little sliver of a razor blade that fell out of the watch onto the counter. And he said, "What in the world is that razor blade doing inside of this watch?" And I didn't have the heart to tell him that that was the automatic mechanism that slides back and forth that you can hear. Well, he told me it was probably worth $3, and that was when it was running, and I'd be a lot better if I just get rid of it completely. I told him he could have it, and I noticed when I walked out of the jewelry store, he just dropped it in the trash can. I had been deceived. $18 worth of deception and a whole lot of other things that had come into it. Now, in looking back over that situation, I realized that one of the reasons that I had been deceived is I had nothing to go by. If I had owned a real Omega watch, I could have compared the difference between the two, because when I came back and looked at the Omegas in the jewelry store and compared it with this monstrous thing that I had on my wrist, why, I could tell that there was no similarity whatsoever, but this fella had picked out a right gringo on the street that he knew had absolutely no knowledge about anything and had just socked it to me. That's what he had done. Matter of fact, it was interesting. When I was back down there last year, I had flown out of Lima, Peru, and had gotten to the airport in Bogota where I was changing planes, and I had a couple of hours layover there at the airport, and I was sitting in the airport reading the paper, and some guy was behind me. The seats were lined up back to back, and I felt somebody tap me on the shoulder, and there was a fellow back there that said, "Señor, you want to buy a watch?" It was one of those Omega watches again. So sure enough, I've just let you know, if you go to Bogota, Colombia, don't buy a watch on the street, because they're just all over the place. But I had no measuring device. I had no way to compare the difference between the things. Now, I found that it's possible to be deceived in spiritual things It's just as easy to believe that we are something when we're nothing, because we don't have the proper measuring device. We don't have the proper thing to compare the real thing up against. Some of you have been listening to Satan for a long time. He sounds just like God. He comes speaking just the way you think God should speak. If he's a Pentecostal, if you're a Pentecostal, he may come to you speaking in tongues and interpretation, because that's the way you think God will speak. And he'll come speaking in tongues and interpretation, and it'll come out, "Thus saith the Lord," and you'll get all goosebumpy all over, and you'll say, "God's speaking to me," and it's not God at all. It's Satan. If you're a Roman Catholic, he may come speaking to you in some kind of Latin terms, and it'll sound just like the priestly chants you've heard, and you'll say, "This is God speaking to me." If you're a Baptist, he may come quoting the Word of God, the Bible, to you, and you'll say, "It's the Word of God, and therefore it's the truth, and that's the way it is," because you've never had anything to really compare it against, the voice that you hear against the real voice of God. It's possible for even the Christian to be deceived. Now, see, I believe that we're moving into last days. And Jesus says that in the last days, the battle is going to grow strong, the warfare is going to grow stronger, and Satan is going to come as though he would be able to deceive even the very elect of God's kingdom. Now, I know what you Presbyterians believe about election, but let me tell you something. Even though you are among the elect, you can be deceived by the evil one, because his power is so strong in these last days that he'll take even those who have walked with God for many years and will deceive them. I'm concerned about the concepts of deception. It's coming from every angle, every place I turn these days. I find some of God's people who are being deceived because they're hearing a voice, or they're seeing this, or they've heard that, or they're doing this, from all angles. And it is absolutely imperative that we have our feet planted solid on the rock of Jesus Christ in these days, that we know the Word of God, that it becomes a part of our life, so that we can escape the deception of the evil one. Had a woman come to me last year when I was in Charlotte, up here for the Full Gospel Businessmen's Convention, with a pocket full of photographs, pictures. Some of you have seen them, of clouds and of the form of some kind of robed figure that was in the cloud. And she was just all excited about this. And I said, "Well, where'd you get them?" And she said, "Well, my sister-in-law in Miami went out into the backyard one day after a rainstorm, and she looked up in the sky and she saw this figure in the sky, robed figure, looked like one of the medieval forms of artist forms of Jesus. And there it was in the cloud." She said she ran back in the house, she got her camera, ran out and took a picture of this. And I said, "Well, what do you think it's for? What is it on?" She says, "Oh, it's a sign that we're in the last days, that Jesus is coming, that we are to look for his appearing in the clouds." And she was very excited about this. I didn't have the heart to tell her at the time that I had talked to a woman just a week before who had the identical photograph that she said that a friend of hers had taken up in Montana after a tornado had swept through the country, and she had gone out and taken this picture. The identical same photograph. Now, I know just enough about photography to know how we can play tricks in the dark room, and I know how gullible God's people are to bite into a thing like that, and how sometimes we get so anxious to defend the cause of God that we'll even invent things because we feel that this is the way it should be. It's a trick of Satan. It's deception. And I finally did have to say to her, "Sister, I'm sorry, but this doesn't witness to me. We don't need a sign in the clouds. We don't need a photograph
to tell us that Jesus is coming. The Word of God itself has already specifically stated exactly how it's going to happen. Anything else is going to draw our attention away from the real coming of Jesus Christ. And if you get excited about a photograph or about some kind of cloud formation or about some kind of hump on the mountainside that takes on the form of a figure or something else, you're going to get your attention diverted from the real and living Christ who is alive today. Jesus said, in the last days, there'll be prophets who will come, who will say, lo, he's appearing here, lo, he's appearing here, he's in the desert, he's in the green places, he's in the sky. He's saying, don't believe them. Don't believe any of them, because you'll know when I come. It'll be with the blast of a trumpet sound, and the whole world will know, and you're not going to need anything else to let you know about it. These are just little guises of Satan which are coming to try to pull our attention away from the real and the living Christ. It's possible to be deceived. Sometimes, you see, it's because we say it feels right. It feels good. We say we're in the center of God's will. We know that we're in the center of God's will because of the feeling that we have. Listen, I have known people who have felt spiritual, but their lives were sloppy, undisciplined. They have all the proper feelings for being filled with the Holy Spirit. They get gospel goosebumps up and down their neck. They know how to clap their hands in time with the songs. They put their hands up. They say hallelujah. They say praise the Lord. They can dance in the Spirit. They can bang their tambourine. They can do all the things that I think is quite legitimate for Christians to do. As a matter of fact, I think that Spirit-filled people should be free in these areas. But they're basing everything they have on feelings. And they're saying, because we have this good feeling on the inside, therefore God is moving in our life. And yet, if you'll examine their life, you'll find that they have no clear concepts of ethics or morals or honesty. It's a tragic thing to find in charismatic circles. People who are supposedly Spirit-filled people, who attend the meetings and shout and clap and sing and even organize conventions and airlifts all over the world, but in business they're crooks. And they don't pay their bills. And they're being deceived by the evil one because of a feeling that they're basing everything on. They're like the people that Herman Melville wrote about in Moby Dick. You remember Moby Dick and what Melville had to say about Captain Bildad? He said he'd come a long way and had arrived at the safe and sensible conclusion that a man's religion is one thing and this practical world is quite another. We cannot base our voices from God on the way we feel. Even when the voice speaks and says this is God, and we hear it and we say, ah, that really witnesses to me. There's got to be a better standard to be held up than that particular inner witness. Now, on the other hand, I've been associated with people for years that come out of my background, out of an evangelical conservative background, who have prided themselves on the fact that they knew the Word of God and how much they read the Word of God and how many hours they spend in prayer, even how sacrificially they live. And yet, on the other hand, their lives don't match up to it because they have no tenderness and no sensitivity. And they become a self-righteous kind of person, and they are deceived also. Now, I want to share with you tonight some standards I think the Bible gives on how to escape deception. We're going to find them in the 19th Psalm. If you have your Bible, you'll turn with me. Last year in California, we all became aware of a situation that had developed out there which made international headlines, of a mother and father who had a son who had diabetes. And a traveling evangelist had come through their church that they belonged to and had preached on faith healing and on stepping out in faith. And they had heard what he said. They'd heard a portion of what he said anyway. And they got under conviction that God was speaking to them that they should that they should trust God to heal this child of theirs who had diabetes. And they withdrew the insulin from him. Many of you remember the story. And the boy died. And the parents, to my knowledge, are still awaiting trial, or perhaps have just gone through trial, on manslaughter charges, because the state stepped in and said, that's murder, what you've done. And their pastor came to them and said, you've been deceived. And they said, but it was the voice of God that spoke to us, that said, Jesus wants to heal our son, and what we're to do is to withdraw the insulin. We're really to step out on faith. That incident shook me down to the very core of my being, because I realized that those parents were simply putting into practice some of the principles that we had been talking about, that I had been teaching, about man's dominion over Satan and over sickness and over illness and over disease and over death. I taught on that very subject this morning. And yet I began to understand that if you simply take the teaching and do not base it on the Word of God, if you simply take it and run off with it, it'll be disastrous. And Satan will take even that which is truth and will twist it just enough to bring havoc to the kingdom of God. We need to pay attention to what the Word says. Look at Psalm 19, beginning with verse 7. And the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them is great reward. I believe the Bible was written to warn us in many areas of the thrust of the evil one in our lives. And I think here we find six definite guidelines in being able to measure our understanding and our spiritual growth and our maturity so that we will not be deceived in some areas. Let's look at them just one by one very quickly here. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, the word law is used many ways in the Scriptures. Here it literally means to point the finger. It means you're going one way and God says go another way. One of the meanings of the word sin is to miss the mark. It's the concept of an archer who draws a bead on a target with his bow and arrow, and then he lets the arrow fly and it goes off the target. It misses the mark completely. That's basically what sin is. We have a goal, but we miss it completely. We're pulled aside from it. And the law of the Lord is the thing that is to turn us in the proper direction. It's to send us off in a different way. In the first psalm, the psalmist talks about the godly man who will meditate upon the law day and night. It is absolutely imperative that the people of God learn the Word of God. This is so basic. This is so fundamental. And yet I am highly concerned as I find people who are more and more basing what they're doing on an experience rather than upon the Word of God. Satan can counterfeit any experience you have. Every gift of the Spirit can be counterfeited by Satan. Tongues, interpretation, prophecy, healing, miracles, every one of those things Satan can do, and can do them better than you can do them. They can all be counterfeited. You must base your life and your ministry upon the Word of God. Now, I'm going to talk about some nuts and bolts tonight, just basics. But I don't know of any way to do this unless you take time to simply read the Word of God. I'm talking about a disciplined life, church. I'm talking about taking time each day to read the Word of God, to simply sit down with it. I'm not going to ask you tonight, because I think it would embarrass a whole lot of us to find out how many of you have taken even 10 minutes today with the Bible and have sat down and read it and said, I want this to be a part of my life today. We're talking about 10 minutes. You know, David Wilkerson says that the thing that changed his life more than anything else was when he took the television time that he had been spending and devoted it to reading the Word of God. He began to tithe his time to spend it with the Word of God. And he says, and that was the thing that transformed his life, was simply getting into the Word of God, spending time with the Word of God. Now, that is so basic that we can't go beyond that in any way until you begin to do that. You come to me and telling me that you're being deceived, that you've got this problem, you've got this problem, and I ask you, are you reading the Bible? And you say, no, I don't have time to read the Bible, or if I do, I do a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And I'm going to have to say to you, I can't help you. I can give you some directions, but you're never going to have any kind of vital help until you get back into the Word of God. Now, I guess I shouldn't have to say that to Presbyterians, because you're all Bible-reading people, I'm sure of that. But I think I better say it to you, that you better get back into it. I mean, spend time. Set it a time each day where nothing else is going to interrupt what you're doing. That's going to be the time that you're going to spend with the Word of God. Because if you don't, you're going to be deceived. When Satan came against Jesus, at the time of his great temptation in the beginning of his ministry, you remember those passages, you remember that he answered Satan with the Word of God. The Word of God had become a part of his life. Satan quoted scripture at Jesus, and Jesus answered him by saying, thus saith the Lord. Satan's going to come and quote scripture to you, and if you don't know the scripture, you're going to be sucked right into that cesspool where he wants you. Now, if you're living a life that is filled with deception, and you know that you're open to this, you know that you've got problems in many, many areas, then that's where you start, with the law of the Lord. It converts the soul. I was in Denver several weeks ago, and at a luncheon that we had, a beautiful young woman came to me and was telling me about a problem that she had had. She said her life is just being all torn up, and she said that 3 years ago her husband had walked away from her, had married another woman. He had since divorced that woman and had married another woman. That the whole thing started when she became a Christian, and she, her life changed on the inside, and he just stormed out of the house and said he was never coming back, and he had moved off to another section of the country and was just really had fouled himself up completely. And she said that very soon after he left, that she heard a voice one day while she was praying. And the voice said, your husband's going to return to you. You are to claim this before God. And she believed it so much that she went to her children, the three children that were there, and said, Daddy's going to come back. We're going to have a happy home again. Everything's going to be fine. That we're just to wait and claim this before God. And her life had gone downhill and downhill and downhill. I noticed that she was wearing a wedding ring. And I said, what are you doing with a wedding ring on? You've been divorced for 3 years. And she said, well, I put it on last year as a sign of my faith to believe that my husband was going to return. And God began dealing with me concerning her. And I said, sister, you've been deceived. He's not coming back. You're living in a fantasy world. You're trying to make believe something that's not going to have. You need to face up to reality. You need to help those children face up to reality. They're waiting every night for Daddy to come through the door. And the voice you're hearing is not a voice of God. And that voice is going to deceive you more and more and more until you come completely unglued. She was almost unglued then. Her life was just a total wreck because of this fantasy that she had been living in. Well, the minute I spoke the word of truth to her, God revealed it to her. And you can't imagine the relief that she suddenly came into. She said, I have known all along that he wasn't coming back. But she said, I wanted to believe it so much that I was willing to wreck my family. I was willing to continue to live here in this particular section rather than move on. I've turned down job opportunities. I've turned down everything, believing that he was going to come back. She took a ring off at the table and threw it away. And the peace of God descended on her. You see, she had missed one of the prime factors of escaping deception. She had not gone into the Word of God. She had not been willing to do it. She had not been willing to commit herself to men of God and to submit herself to men of God. And she had been totally deceived. We cannot live in a fantasy world, church. We simply cannot do it. If the Spirit of God is saying anything to us, he's saying, open our eyes and look at facts just the way they are. And then let's move on from that point. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Testimony here simply means it works, that's all. If you do what the law tells you, you can testify of it. And the testimony will bring strength to others. I like to go back and remember who I was. It strengthens me. I like to hear my testimony because it strengthens me on the inside. I like to hear the testimony of others. It blesses me when I hear somebody come and say, this is where I was, this is where I am now. This is one of the reasons that I've been so blessed by the ministry of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship, is because the whole organization has been designed to give us testimonies. And businessmen all over the world have been strengthened as they have shared one another's testimonies. I like to hear somebody share with me where they have been and where God has left them, because it makes wise the simple. There is absolutely no way to refute the testimony of a person whose life has been changed. I know when I first received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I had some of my Baptist friends coming to me and telling me that that was not so, because there was no such thing as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that I was deceived totally and completely. And I didn't have enough knowledge at that particular time to know how to argue with them. I didn't have enough scripture within me, really, to be able to give them the scripture. All I could say was, look at me. If I've been deceived, then why is it that I love Jesus more than I've ever loved him before in all my life? Why is my life being changed into the image of God? If this is deception, then how do you explain what's happened in my life? I had a friend of mine last year who invited me over to his apartment, said that he had a Church of Christ minister there who wanted to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, I should have known better. I had forgotten how argumentative some of these brothers can get. I remember in Texas when I was going to graduate school out there, that some of these fellows would get on the radio and would offer to debate anybody and in the whole radio audience who wanted to come to the studio and just debate the Word of God. Well, I've learned a long time ago not to debate anybody on the Word of God, but I didn't know, and I got sucked into this thing, and I walked into the living room, and here this fellow was with his Bible open on his lap, and he said, where do you want to start? And I said, oh my goodness, I'm into something that I don't want to get into, and I don't know how to get out of it. And I tried to discuss the thing with him a little bit, but he answered, and he knew more scripture than I could ever learn, than I'll ever know. And he had it so outlined that he could refute everything I said, that miracles are not for today, that healing's not for today, that there's no such thing as an apostolic ministry for today, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a deception, that the only reason he knew about the Holy Spirit is because it was in the Word of God, and everything, the whole thing was. And when I finally finished with him, I said, brother, you know, you've been able to pound me with the Word of God, and I just really am not equipped, nor do I have the desire to try to argue with you back in return, but how do you explain me? He had reached the conclusion, a very logical conclusion, that since these things were not for today, that everybody who spoke in tongues was of Satan, that everybody who believed in healing was of Satan, because it was not for today according to his understanding of the Word of God. And I said, then if all this is so, how do you explain me? Am I of Satan? And he said, brother, he said, he didn't call me brother. He said, I hate to tell you this, but he says, according to the word of God, you are. You're a disciple of the evil one. And I said, well, I don't understand this because I love Jesus. And I love him more than I've ever loved him before. And I'm willing to die for him. And I'm willing to die for his people. If I'm out of the pit, as you say I am, then I don't understand my own particular testimony. Well, we left. He continued on with his line of thinking. I continued on with mine. I offered to shake his hand. He wouldn't shake my hand because he said he couldn't have fellowship with somebody who was out of the pit. And that was the extent of it. But let me tell you something. That encounter did something good for me. Because it gave me the opportunity of taking a look at who I was and who I am. And I had to go back and retrace the steps of where I had come from. And the only argument I have is me. Everything else can seem confused around me. When I look at myself, I know that I've been changed. I know what the Holy Spirit did for me on February the 27th, 1968. That something happened in my life at that particular time. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I remember hearing an old preacher say that if he ever got up to a Sunday morning and had run out of things to say, had no sermon to preach, it was time to come before his congregation and he was empty. He said, I just take a walk back into my life, back into my sin. And he says, when I emerge out of that walk, he says, I'm so covered with the grace of God, he said, I could preach for 5 hours. Now that's where the testimony of the Lord is sure. We need to be reminded who we were. And then when Satan comes against us to try to tell us that we're not who we really are, just dangle that testimony out there in front of him and say, this is who I am. You see, one of the reasons that we're so open to the deception of Satan is we forget who we are, who we really are in Jesus Christ. And Satan will come against us and will tell us that we're not. And we need to go back and remember what God has done for us. That's one of the great things about the preaching of these apostles. That if you'll read through the New Testament, the preaching in the book of Acts, that over and over and over again, they're reminding themselves who they are. They go all the way back to the opening of the Red Sea. They talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who opened the Red Sea, who did this, who did this, who did this. They talk about who they were in Jesus Christ, who they were before, who they are now. They are constantly reminding themselves who they are. And when Satan comes against them, they're reminding him who they are. I have found that one of the best attacks against the evil one is to simply say, this is who I am. You can't touch me. I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. I've been washed in the blood of Jesus. You can call me a liar and everything else, but I know who I am in Jesus. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. David is giving 6 points here, and this is the third one. Here God's talking about human relationships. You know, God's law deals with our vertical relationship with him. The statutes of God deal with the horizontal relationship. How do we treat our brother? You want a rejoicing heart? Then keep the statutes of the Lord. Love one another, forgive all men, look upon your brother as better than yourself, turn the other cheek, walk the second mile, all the basics that Jesus gave us. See, this is the reason we need to be building our life upon the Word of God. Someone hurts you while you... your cloak as well as your coat. They've got little tables with curios on them, and they've got great artworks on the wall. And when the husband comes in at night, the wife quickly closes the door behind him so that nobody else can get in. This is their home. It's their castle. Everything is right where it's supposed to be. And yet they live very, very miserable and stingy lives. I've got some other friends who have just opened their home wide to the world. You've been in homes like this. And the world just traffics in and out of their home. Everything is torn up. The carpets are threadbare. The refrigerator is always in a mess. There's always dirt on the floor, and yet there's joy and happiness in the midst of this because they've learned part of the secrets of hospitality. I wish you could come to Florida and meet Ray and Wanda Baker. Ray was a former professor at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and he got filled with the Holy Spirit and stopped his professoring and became a carpenter, which is a pretty good occupation if you want to be a New Testament kind of person. And then he moved to down to Melbourne, Florida, where we live, and continued his carpentry and became an elder in the body down there. And they've got a home that we just kind of jokingly refer to as a cave. It's a big house with a big opening in the front, and all the world moves in there. They've got a garage that they've turned into a dormitory, and they've got 18 mattresses out there on the floor of that garage. They take in every stray they can find from all over the place. They minister to them, hitchhikers, drug addicts, pregnant girls. Everybody winds up at the Baker's house, and there's more joy in that house than any place I've ever been in all of my life. That's because they've learned something about the statutes of the Lord, how they rejoice the heart. You put into practice the meanings of hospitality. We've just come back from this trip to Holland, and I don't think I've ever been treated as royally in all my life as I were by some poor Dutch Pentecostals there in the lowlands. We stayed at a beautiful little very simple bungalow right on the edge of the forest in Hilversum, right outside of Amsterdam. And the home belonged to an old man who ran an old folks home. It's the only Christian old folks home in all of Holland. This is an old Pentecostal preacher who had been in the concentration camp during the war, because he and his family, as so many Dutch families had done, had helped the Jewish people, helped them escape from the Nazi terrorism. And he had come out of the concentration camp and had opened this old folks home, and the first people he took in were Germans. And he claimed before God, he was telling me the story in very broken English, how he had claimed before God back in 1944 when they opened the old folks home, that he'd stay there and he'd give his life to ministering to these old people if God would promise him that everybody that came through there would be saved before they died. Now, he said that over the years they've had 1,500 people die in that old folks home, and every one of them has known the Lord before they died. He told me some remarkable stories. He said three of the people died not knowing the Lord, and they had to call them back from the dead. Witness to them about Jesus, and then they died in the Lord, happy and rejoicing. But he said God's been true to his word, and of all the 1,500 people that have died, every one of them knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And he just opened himself to us, his home. They stocked our little place with cheese and chocolate and everything else that they thought that we as Americans would like. And we didn't realize until after we left that they didn't have anything. They had gone out and borrowed the money to buy the cheese to put in our cabinet because they wanted to be hospitable people. Now, those folks know something about the rejoicing heart. We need to learn something about the statutes of the Lord in giving, in our relationships towards our fellow men, because that's where joy comes from. Stinginess will bring misery, but generosity brings joy. The commandment of the Lord is pure, David says, enlightening the eyes. Commandment here basically means some special instructions, and it's better translated to be clear or plain or distinct. The plain word of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. Simply hearing what God is saying and putting it into practice. Bob Mumford tells the story about F.B. Meyer, who's a famous preacher of another generation, who who said that one day an old man came to stay with him in his home. And he said one morning at 4:30, he heard this old man up rustling around in his attic room. And old F.B. Meyer went up to see what was going on and said he got up there and found the old man just poring over the scriptures, just going from one page to the other, just digging through them. And old Dr. Meyer said, what in the world are you doing? And the old fellow says, oh, I'm just finding out whether I love the Lord or not. And he was puzzled, and he said, love the Lord? He says, yes. He says, I've just run across this scripture that says, he that has my commandments and keeps them is he that loves me. And he says, I'm just checking out the commandments of God to find out whether I keep them or not, to determine how much I love the Lord. We need that lesson. There's a whole lot of commandments that God has given me that I'm not putting into practice. And I have found that it has to do with my love of the Lord. Keeping the commandments of God will preserve you from deception. Just that simple. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, David said. This is a motivation for holy living. I wish I had some time to jump into this thing tonight, because fear keeps you clean. Someone may say, does that mean that I'm to be scared of God? And I say, yes, sir, it means that. It's going to be good for some of us loosey-goosey Pentecostal people who go around acting religious to get scared of God all over again. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. It'll keep you clean. We do very little teaching about this kind of thing. I don't do very much. I like to stay on the positive things. But let me say this. There are some things in the Bible that we need to be underlining, as well as all the passages about miracles and healings. We need to go back and underline Galatians 6:7, where it says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's a fear passage. And I've got it marked in red in my Bible. And I've got the page turned down, so that when I come to the Bible to get God's word for me today as to where I'm supposed to go, and I go through my little spiritual thing of dropping the Bible on the table and letting it drop open so I can read the word, that it always drops open at Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God knows my need, and that's one of them. And I need the fear of the Lord. And all this leads us to the next verse that David gives us here. The judgments of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. Judgments are what results from neglect and disobedience. If we close our eyes to the law of the Lord, if we do not follow its general direction, if we scorn the testimonies of others, if we settle for man-made solutions to our strife rather than following the statutes of the Lord, if we disobey the specific commandments and do not cultivate a healthy fear of God, then judgment is our final destination and we're going to be deceived. Now, I wish that I could give you some very little simple 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 rules on how to escape deception from Satan. I cannot do it. Jesus did not do it. All I can do is lead you back to the basics, the fundamentals of the Word of God, and they're right here. Because even if you have your little formula rules on how to escape deception, you're going to find that Satan's going to be able to get around them. The only thing he cannot get around is the Word of God. And the judgment of God is our final destination. Even so, I find here that David says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. We've just been through a thing in our church in Florida, to where one of our finest men has been horribly deceived. I was sharing this with somebody today at noon. It's been a very difficult time for us over the last several months, 2 months, I guess, because one of our finest men, a real man of God, got sucked up into a deception that almost deceived the entire church. He called me on the phone 2 months ago, and he was so excited and upset and nervous that he couldn't even talk over the phone. I had to go out and talk to him at his home. And he said, "I don't know how to tell you this, but," he said, "several years ago, when I was on a contract with the Army," he said, "I developed a laser beam, made some improvements on a laser beam that were being used in our scientific research outfit. And he said, I had these things patented. And he said, I didn't think much about it at the time. And he says, I've just gotten a series of telephone calls from attorneys that represent the Department of Defense. And they said that that they have been using these laser beams, and their attorneys have told them that they've been using them illegally, and they're going to have to pay me back payments on these beams, this invention." He says this whole thing has been incorporated into the Department of Defense with the satellites, with everything else that's been going on. He says they're going to make back payments to him, and he says it's a considerable amount of money. And he says, "I've sat on this thing now for 4 days," and he said, I've got to tell you about it. He says, "I've carried it before God about what to do with this money that's coming in." And he said, "I'm determined that I can't touch it. I can't handle this amount of money that's coming in." He says, I want to give 90% of it to the body of Christ here, and I'm just going to keep 10. And he says, "Even the 10% is more money than I've ever had before." And I said, "Well, brother, you know, how much is it?" I hated to ask him, but I knew that I was going to have to pretty soon. And he says, "It's $50 million. And he says, "I've got it from the Department of Defense," and he says, "It's supposed to come in by the 1st of March next year." Well, immediately my red flags went up, because I had been through this thing with Pat Robertson 3 years before at the Christian Broadcasting Network, where he had gotten caught in a trap like this, to where somebody had promised them $100 million and they had almost destroyed the whole Christian Broadcasting Network because he had not checked it out with his brothers ahead of time. But this guy was so sincere and so legitimate, and his spirit was absolutely right. Well, all I said to him is, "Don't tell anybody. Let's just sit on it. I'll call our elders together, and we'll begin to pray about it. I don't know what in the world we would do if somebody dumped $45 million on the body of Christ here in Melbourne, Florida." I said, we're just eating out of our hands right now. And if that kind of money came in, I just have no idea what would happen. So I said, "Don't tell a soul." Well, that was the wisdom of God to begin with. Well, he came back to me last week, right after I'd gotten home from Europe. And he said, this thing is bigger than I thought it was. And he says, "I've been back in touch with all these attorneys from the Defense Department and from the government. And they said that the amount has now risen to $75 million. And that instead of starting to make payments in March, they want to start making payments the last of November." Well, let me tell you something that I found out about myself. That thing got hold of me, and I couldn't sleep for two nights. I built more dream castles than you can ever imagine. I'm still fresh from this. I still smell of smoke. I really do. I'm talking about deception. I know what it's like, because I've been walking through it for the last week or so. We have a million things I wanted to do. I just come back from the Orient. I knew all of the needs over there, of Bible schools that needed to be built, of ministries that needed to be taken care of. We've been claiming for the last 2 years that God would give us some kind of retreat center down there in Florida, and a whole lot of other things. And I just knew. I sat down and figured it up, what the interest on $45 million would be. Then we increased it, of course, to $67 million, because that was how much it was going to be, and how much, if we invested this at 10% interest, what it was going to be. We wouldn't have to touch the capital for the next 300 years. that we could just do everything we wanted to do off the interest. And I began to realize that that thing could become contagious. I immediately realized I was going to have to radically change my whole schedule. I was going to have to change my lifestyle. Everything that I thought that God had been telling me to do, that I was going to have to stop, and we were going to have to get foundations formed and everything else, and all this was going to have to be done immediately because this money was going to be poured in by the last of November. And I finally went last Saturday morning with my wife, and I sat down with this brother. And I said, we can't go on like this anymore. We've got to get at the bottom of this thing. And I said, I'm not going to, says, I love you and I believe in you. I know you're an astute businessman and everything else. But I'm sorry, I can't take your word for it. And I said, I've got to talk to the people that you've been talking to, the attorneys. Now, he didn't have a thing in writing. Everything had come over the telephone. And everything had come from these attorneys in Washington, D.C. Well, he gave me the telephone number of the men he'd been talking to. And I called it. I said, I'm gonna be as wise as a fox. And I said, if you don't want to hear what I'm gonna say, you just get out of the room, because I said, I'm gonna check this thing out. And I called the number that he had given me, this Washington, D.C. number. And the guy who answered the phone was the husband of his former wife that he didn't know anything about. Found out as I talked to this man, I just identified myself as a reporter who was interested in his relationship with this fellow down in Florida. That's all I said. Found out as I talked to this man is a Satanist. He had a reverend in front of his name, the telephone operator told me. But found out that he's a minister in a satanic church in Washington, D.C. And this whole thing had been a ploy, a plot right out of the pit. Now, he knew nothing about what was going on in Florida. He was just getting back at this fellow. He was going to try to ruin him and destroy him. But he didn't know at the same time that Satan was working through him to destroy everything that we had been doing in Florida. We were getting ready to blow every plan that God had for the body of Christ in Melbourne, Florida, by building it on some kind of fantasy that Satan was throwing at us. And immediately we recognized what was going on. We took authority over it. We rebuked the thing. The man is a broken man. When I left there Sunday afternoon, I had been with him Sunday morning, he still was not able to shake through this thing. It's going to take a while before he shakes out of it, because he believed it so strongly that it was God that was doing this. And I told him, I said, brother, the only good thing I can see coming out of this is you've passed the test. You did the two things that were right. The two things that will destroy in the long run will destroy the grip of Satan. And the first thing is this: you didn't want any of what he was giving for yourself. You were going to give it away. And I praise God for that. That's, as far as I'm concerned, that the brother passed the test. And the second thing was this: you submitted it to men of God. You didn't take it off on yourself. You didn't try to do anything. You turned the thing over to men of God that you could trust. Now, I believe that there is a clue here to how we can escape the devices of Satan. When Satan comes to you, he's going to appeal to your ego, to your inner man. He's going to do everything he can to try to satisfy you. You need to recognize that this is where the appeal comes. And you need to be willing to submit everything you get, whether you believe it's from God or not from God, to men of God to have it checked out. Then you can apply the principles that the Bible has given to you. But I would pray for you tonight that you would have the discernment which comes through the Holy Spirit, that when Satan speaks, you'll know who it is that's speaking. I can't share with you strongly enough how keenly I feel about this, that we are in last days, and that the deception of Satan is going to be worse than you have ever experienced in all of your life. It's going to get worse. And how absolutely necessary it is that we stand on the Word of God, that we know the Word of God, that it becomes a part of our life, and that we are in submission to one another and willing to submit what we receive as far as guidance to one another. That we do not go off and act individually until we can act as one. Jesus says that just before he returns, the battle lines will be drawn between that which is of Satan and that which is of God. And the armies will be lined up, and he describes it as a great battle that's going to take place on the plain of Armageddon between the forces of Satan and the forces of God. I don't know exactly where in the scope of last things all of this is going to happen, but I can see it happening. I see the battle lines being formed. And I know that one of Satan's prime methods is to infiltrate the camp of God to try to deceive those who will be in leadership positions. Now, because you have had experiences with the Holy Spirit, God is going to require more of you than he requires of anybody else. Now, you need to take heart, because Satan is after you. He'll only come after those who are going to be useful in the kingdom of God. And if you're under attack, you need to praise God for it. You need to realize this is perhaps the greatest sign that you can have, that by being under attack, it indicates that God has some very special plans for your life. This is what I told my brother yesterday, or day before yesterday. And I said, "Brother, I think this is the greatest thing I've heard, because this indicates to me that God must have a terrific purpose in your life, or Satan would not come against you the way he has come against you to try to break you." You need to understand that. We need to understand our enemy. We don't glorify him in any way. We just understand who he is, and then we stand in the victory that is ours through Jesus Christ. You have authority over him, and you need to take that authority. You need to be willing to take it. You need to be willing to take it tonight. And I think we need to wait here for just a minute. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and to close your eyes. And I want you to focus in on the cross of Jesus Christ, because it was at the cross that Satan was defeated. Corrie ten Boom tells the story of the old bells in Germany in the church towers. Some of you have read it. And she said that on Sunday morning, the sexton goes out and pulls the rope on the bells in the bell tower, and the bells ring, and the clapper strikes against the bell, and the sound goes out against all across the countryside. And then after he finishes, he turns loose of the rope. But she said the bells continue to ring. The vibration continues to sound. But the rope is no longer being pulled, even though the sound still goes forth. We need to understand that at the cross of Christ, Satan was defeated. And the rope is no longer being pulled. He no longer has the power in our lives, even though the sound may continue. Corrie ten Boom calls it the ding-dong principle. And Satan's like that. He's a defeated enemy. He cannot have power in your life. He cannot have authority in your life. He cannot have control of your life. And all you have to do tonight is to say, "I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ. I'll no longer be led by you. I'll no longer hear you. I'll no longer listen to your voice. I'll hear only the voice of the Lord." Now let me tell you something about him, about Satan. You'll cast him out of your house, and he'll stand outside the window, and he'll shout in. And because he's a liar, he'll say, "I'm still in there.
I'm still in your life. I'm still controlling you. But he's not, because his power has been cut off at Calvary. What Jesus did on the cross has broken the power of Satan. He's not still in there. He's not still controlling you. Christians, stand in the strength that is given you through Jesus Christ. Satan is under our foot. I ask you tonight, right where you're seated, just in your heart, or perhaps vocally if you want to take authority over the evil one. And to simply say, I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of the Lord Jesus. You cannot ever again have control over my life. Father God, we are your people. We are sheep of your pasture. We hear your voice and follow you. I thank you for what you've done at Calvary. I thank you for Jesus, who is alive tonight.